Now, in connection with our discussions on true spirituality, I should like to read to you the great Darby translation of 2 Corinthians 5 and the 17th verse. So if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am convinced, dear friends, that an appreciation of the truth contained in this wonderful passage will prove to be one of the greatest possible help to the believer who desires to live a truly spiritual life. So far in the past weeks, we have been considering birth and resurrection as descriptive of the impartation of life to the believer by the Spirit. But even these two terms, birth and resurrection, fail to tell the whole story. A third, that of creation, must be added to complete the description. As with new birth and resurrection, the term creation is also used in connection with the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65:17. There's a general sense, too, in which the saved in any age may be considered a new creation. And even in a more particular sense, a redeemed Israel of the future is called a new creation. But as with the other two terms we've considered, this term is given unique significance in the great Pauline revelation about Christ and the members of his body. In fact, it is Paul alone who, by the Spirit, uses the exact phrase, the new creation, and always in this connection. Now, the rendering that I've just read to you of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is no doubt more accurate than that of the Authorized Version. The idea in this passage is not merely that believers in Christ have individually become new creations, though that's also true, but that they now belong to a glorious new creation which God has brought into being in Christ. And in the same way, the latter part of the verse doesn't mean merely that the old sinful habits have passed away from the life of the individual believer, to be replaced by a new way of life, although this also should be true, but rather that the forming of the new creation has brought about an entirely new order, that a new program has been ushered in. Now, that this is the correct rendering or the correct meaning of this passage, I think, is evident from Paul's remarks in general with reference to the new creation, as well as from the very context here in 2 Corinthians 5. Especially is this evident from the preceding verse, which reads like this. Now, I'm quoting verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Now, the whole passage in 2 Corinthians 5 has to do with knowing Christ from now on in a new and different way, no longer after the flesh, but as the head of a new creation, and with knowing men, too, no longer after the flesh, but as belonging either to the old creation in Adam or the new creation in Christ. Now, the Ephesian epistle has a great deal to say about this important truth. After reminding us in Ephesians 2:11-12 that as Gentiles we were aliens from God and his covenant people, the apostle goes on to say, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is, both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, to make, or as the Greek has it, to create in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, in the third chapter, the apostle, proclaiming the revelation which in other ages was not made known, declares, and I'm quoting, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, this new creation, this one man, one new man, this joint body, formed of Jew and Gentile, made one in Christ, is called his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. Now, let's take a few moments to compare the new creation with the old, for the new creation is the counterpart, if you please, of the old creation. Before God gave the woman to the man, his name was called Adam. We read in Genesis, the second chapter, in the 18th to the 20th verses. Then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and took part out of his side, and formed the woman, and from it gave her back to Adam, and she became one flesh with him. And Genesis 5:2 says, he called their name Adam. Now, in the same way, the church, which is Christ's body, was brought into being through his death and taken out of his wounded side, so to speak, to be made one with him in his resurrection life. And as in the case of Eve, we are given his name. Speaking of the members of the body, the Apostle Paul says, as the body is one and hath many members, so also is Christ. He is one body with many members. Now I repeat, however, that the new creation and the new man is the counterpart of the Adam of Genesis 5:2. For Christ himself was not created as Adam was. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, when the utter failure of both Jew and Gentile had been demonstrated, God concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, says Romans 11:32. And, I'm quoting now Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the new creation, the body of Christ, had a definite beginning in human history. It was brought into being historically with the dispensation of the grace of God given through the Apostle Paul. The old things which passed away at that time were the conditions and the requirements of the old covenant. God no longer says, if you'll obey my voice indeed, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me, as he said when he gave the law, Exodus 19:5. No, all things have become new. And in this order, all things are of God, says 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. With us there is no conditional if. We, the members of Christ's body, are assured that we are the treasure of God's heart because we have been made one with Christ, his beloved Son, as he says in Ephesians 1:6. Immediately upon believing, we're given positions as full-grown sons. We read that in Galatians 4 and the first 6 or 7 verses. With our standing on grace, or based on grace, not law. Now, this is a truth which is not brought out in the figure of the new birth. We only have it in the figure of creation. But while the new creation had its beginning in human history with the fall of God's favored people and the dispensation of the grace of God through Paul, it was planned by God long before this. As we've seen, the doctrine of the new birth contemplates only a new beginning. And the doctrine of our resurrection with Christ goes farther, reckoning with the past, the unregenerate state of the individual as well, and then with the new life which he receives upon believing. For resurrection presupposes a former life and death. But the doctrine of the new creation in Christ reaches back far beyond our unregenerate state. Back beyond the creation of Adam, who brought sin into the world. Back even beyond the creation of the old universe, which was ruined by sin, to the eternal purpose of God. It was in the eternity past that God purposed, if you please, that when the sin of Adam's children had risen to its height, when the favored nation had joined the outcast Gentiles in rebellion against him, and both had set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, then he would form a new creation, composed of men from every nation, reconciled and joined to each other and to Christ, the second man, the last Adam. That this was his eternal purpose is certainly taught clearly and repeatedly in the epistles of Paul, and that we'll see in just a moment. Now, God's eternal purpose in the new creation was, among other things, that sinners made in the image of fallen Adam might be conformed to the image of Christ, God's sinless Son, that they might bring forth good works instead of evil and live to the glory of his grace. The accomplishment of this purpose will be consummated, of course, after this life is over. But it's evident from those passages in which he deals with it that God would have us enter into the joy and power of our union with Christ now, by faith. Now, this will readily be seen from certain representative passages which I want to give to you now. Let me quote first Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, don't get all angry over this mention of predestination. I'm just reading the Scriptures. That's all, just what God says. And let's take that, of course. Now, in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And now the second chapter in the 10th verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, every bit of this has to do with our walk, beloved, as believers. Listen now. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Put off concerning the former conversation," he says, "the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now that's Ephesians 4:22-24. Just one more passage in Colossians 3, verses 9-11. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deed, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That's in the body of Christ among believers. Christ is in everyone. Now, perhaps you've already noticed that while Ephesians 4:24 exhorts us to put on the new man, Colossians 3:10 says that we have put on the new man and exhorts us to depart from evil in the light of that fact. Now, the explanation is simply that God would have us put on the new man experientially, in the light of the fact that we have already put him on positionally. Now, you'll notice that in the latter passage in Colossians, in which it's stated that we have put on the new man, our position in the body is referred to. For the passage goes on to say, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, and so forth. Now, what a help the knowledge of these things should prove in the lives of those to God. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, of course, you can't please God. Your whole life is an insult to Him. But for those who have accepted Him, why, there can be no greater help in our spiritual lives, no greater help to live lives pleasing to Him than these truths that I've just read to you about. To think that God has fully accepted us in His beloved Son. To think that He has already and eternally united us as one with Christ. To think that our oneness with Christ has also made us one with one another. To think that God has given us a place at His right hand in Christ, a position which we may now occupy by faith. To think that He now deals with us as full-grown sons, not as babies who have to have the law and be told what they must and what they may not do. No, He says He's placed us as full-grown sons on the basis of His infinite grace and His finished work at Calvary. To think that He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, blessings which we may now appropriate by faith, what could serve as a greater impetus to walk worthy of the Lord than the knowledge of these things? Now, I don't mean to imply that a mere intellectual knowledge of these things will afford us any help to live truly spiritual lives, any more than a mere intellectual knowledge of Christ could save us. It must be a knowledge based on faith. The Word of God, inwrought by the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Word of God. Now, we mustn't forget, to begin with, that the body of Christ is formed of believers from all over the world by the work of the Holy Spirit. For in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Furthermore, we can understand and enjoy the glorious truths about the body by faith, as the Spirit opens our eyes to understand the Scriptures. This is why the Apostle prays so earnestly in Ephesians 1, verses 17-19. Now I'm quoting, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know, that is, that you may appreciate, that you may take in, that you may comprehend what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory, not of our inheritance in Christ, but of His inheritance in the saints. Ah, beloved, the believer, the body of believers is going to be His masterpiece someday. He says that we're going to be admired he's going to be admired because of what He did with us. In Ephesians 2:7, we read that it's His great purpose that in the ages to come He might show what is the exceeding riches of His grace. And how? Why, in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. No wonder He says, ye are His masterpiece. The word workmanship there has been translated masterpiece by some. So Paul prays, and I'm quoting again, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. That's Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 19. Now, let's then look to the Spirit for faith to believe what God has so plainly written. This is why we must ever look to the Spirit to make these truths real to us, that the knowledge of faith may become the knowledge of blessed experience. Now, next week, if the Lord tarries and spares us, I want to deal with the two natures in the believer. Now, the believer still has the old nature. Why, that shows soon enough, doesn't it? Even after we're saved, we fail and stumble so often. But thank God we also have the new nature in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And I want to show you how these two natures oppose and wrestle and struggle with one another, and how we may have victory, how by God's grace the new nature may prevail over the old. My Christian friends, let's take these lessons to heart. Let's go into these scriptures that I've given to you again and again, that we may live such lives in this world of sin as will tend to touch the hearts of unbelievers and help them to see that Christianity is real, that Christ in the heart by faith, and that the Holy Spirit within can help them live the kind of lives that are